right. It was good. Good to sing. Good to sing with you guys today. It's good to have you here to be part of this day. We're in our Real Hero series. Real Hero series 2, 2 Samuel chapter 11, looking at the life of David. And I just want to ask you something here at the beginning. When people think of David, the most famous king in Israel's history, what are some of the stories people remember most? David and Goliath. Why are people drawn to that story? Underdog, good overcomes evil. It's inspirational, right? Wow, that's just beating the odds. It's incredible. What are some others? David and Goliath, absolutely. Number one at the top. What other stories are David known for? Most famous, if you were to go on the street. If you've heard of David, what have you heard of? Bathsheba. Another story of great victory and triumph, right? No. Why are we drawn to that story? If you're not familiar with Bathsheba, this is a story of failure. Are there any other ones? Any other big ones? Well, you're with me then. Those are the top two I could think of. But those are the two, if you're thinking famous stories, David and Goliath and David and Bathsheba. Why is David's greatest failure among his most famous stories? Imagine being David. Like, that's not fair. Is that what you want to be remembered for? David, oh yeah, you're the guy. People are drawn to the failures of others. Sometimes that's because it helps us feel better about ourselves. That's why, you know, we like to compare ourselves. It helps us feel better. So that's why a lot of people like to watch Judge Judy. Right? People on that show make fools of themselves, and we feel just a little more normal. Okay, yeah. At least I'm not there. Well, that's not really healthy, okay? That's not really healthy. But there are some reasons why it can be good to look at the failure in someone else's life. One of those good reasons is to learn from their pain. Did you know that we don't have to go through every pain possible? We don't have to do that. We can learn from the failures of others. Think of children of divorce. The pain that they go through, the pain that their parents have gone through. Perhaps maybe they can learn something from that, and maybe their parents can even help them learn through their own pain and maybe not have to go through that. Contrary to popular opinion, we don't have to learn everything the hard way. Can you say amen to that? We don't have to learn everything the hard way. Learn from the pain of others. There's a second good reason to look at someone else's failure, and that is to find hope that recovering from serious failure is possible. And we find that in the life of David, what we're looking at today. Usually, it's actually recovered failures that make the best experts. And you're going to find that all over the place in the recovery world. Somebody that I know just applied for a job. She was in rehab, and now she's applying for a job at the place she got rehab. That's awesome. I don't know if she got the job yet. Her second interview was this week. But this is what you find in the recovery world. Steve Gallagher is one example. I just want to kind of make an example of him. You may not know who this guy is, but this guy, Steve, is a man who was a sexual addict for years. He was not just hooked on pornography. He was hooked on illicit sex. Like, he was addicted to that. Steve lived in darkness, deep darkness, and Steve was a married man. But God rescued him out of that darkness. And by the power of God, he turned away from that sexual perversion. And today, 30 years later, he is the founder and director of this ministry, Pure Life Ministries. He began this ministry, which helps people who are addicted to sexual sin overcome their addiction and recover from their failure. And he's helped hundreds of people. Steve Gallagher should have been a lost cause. He should be dead today. But instead, he's a champion of the grace of God, and he's helping others recover from their failure. And I have used his book, his classic book, At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry, many times, helping guys who are hooked on porn to get unhooked on porn and to learn what it means to actually love a woman. It's a big deal. He's helped a lot of people. I've never met him, but he's helped me. Men consumed with lust can become men who learn to love one woman for life, the way God meant it to be. And that's a ministry that started from a sexual addict. It is possible to recover from major failure. In fact, it seems that God is more likely to use our failures than our successes in helping others. Don't take that to mean we should try to fail. Okay? We have enough opportunity to fail without trying, right? It will happen. Don't worry. We will fail. Don't look for that. But real heroes, this is a reality. Real heroes are not free of failure. They know the path to recovery, and when failure happens, they take it. They take that path. So we want to look at David, because real heroes recover from serious failure, and the question is how? How do they do it? Because some of you, everyone here has failed in some way. Maybe not like David, maybe not like Steve, but everyone has failed. Some have recovered. How do they do it? How have you done it? Some of you have done it. So what's that path? What's that path to recovery when serious failure happens? I'm going to tell you the story of David's greatest failure. It involves Bathsheba. Some of you know the story. Maybe some of you don't. But we're going to look at that. And then we're going to look at the path he took. How did he recover from it? We're going to see this process of ever deepening sin, and we're going to find the way out. And what we're going to find is the path to recovery is a well-worn path and still very accessible to us. So the story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you have a Bible, grab it, open it. And I'm going to tell you the story of 2 Samuel 11. And we're going to get into chapter 12 as well, because we want to see the other side, not just the failure. So this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David is king. Life is good. There are still some battles to be fought in Israel, but overall, all is well in Israel. This is where we are. This is a good place. So this particular spring, when kings tend to go off to war, David took a pass. He's going to relax back at the palace. He stayed home that time. And David had a great man commanding the army of Israel who could be trusted entirely. Joab is his name. So Joab goes off to war and David stays home. Now you need to know, David did not plan to fail. This was not his agenda. You go off to war and I have another plan in mind. He did not. It just sort of happened. But his first failure led to another, which led to another, which led to another. And in the end, one of David's top warriors, most loyal men, was dead. And it was at the hand of David that he was dead. This is not what David planned. But here's how it all happened. One evening, David's a bit restless, might have been having trouble sleeping, so he's walking around on the roof of his palace in the cool spring air, just enjoying the view, enjoying the air, and just outside. There's nothing wrong with that. But being out there, he's looking around, and he happens to see a woman bathing. And she was beautiful. Seeing this woman was not wrong. Looking at the woman was. You know the difference between seeing and looking? So David looks at her, and he likes what he sees. So he asks one of his servants, "Who is this woman?" Why does David want to know who she is? Because he wants her. Okay, this is in the Bible. He wants her for himself. Turns out she's the wife of one of David's most loyal soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. Well, Uriah happens to be away. He is at war, and David is king, so he sends for her. There's nothing innocent about this part of the story. David is pursuing his lust. He's ignoring the warnings that she's a married woman, and he has Bathsheba brought to him. He was not interested in meeting Bathsheba. He wanted to use her. So David then uses Bathsheba's body to satisfy his lust. And then he sends her home. These are not the actions of a hero, right? There's nothing heroic about this. This is failure. David fails big time here. Well, not long after that, Bathsheba sends word to David that she is pregnant. It's obvious that her husband is not the father. It can't happen. He's been at war. So David kind of has a situation on his hands. What is he going to do? What am I going to do with this? So David comes up with a plan. I know. I'm going to send for Uriah. Give me an update on the battle. What's going on? Have him spend the night at home. Some things will happen. And then he will assume he's the father. Perfect plan. So he does it. He has him come. He gets an update on the battle. What's going on? He sends him home. Hey, take a rest. Take a rest, Uriah. You need some time. And then go back to battle. But Uriah doesn't go home. You see, Uriah has this mindset that if my men are risking their lives in the battlefield, I do not belong at home with my wife. So he sleeps on the palace steps. Not the palace couch, the palace steps outside. He doesn't go home. David finds out. What? He didn't go home. Okay. We're going to keep him another day. So he keeps him another day. He schmoozes him a little bit. He actually gets him drunk, trying to loosen him up. Okay, go home, Uriah. And he's still, even though he's intoxicated, he's loyal. A little bit of a contrast from what we see in David right now. I'm not going to do that. Even with my own wife, I need to be back at battle. So David's plan just kind of kaboom, not happening. It's not going to happen. So now David's like, okay, now what do I do? Now he has options here. He could come clean. He could do what's right. But he's in this mindset, I got to cover my tracks. I have to fix this somehow. And he happens to be king, so he can do just about anything. So he writes a note. He writes a note to Joab, his commander. Yeah, Uriah, it's not going to work out for him. I want him dead. Can you just see that happens? And that's my paraphrase. You can read the actual words. But that's the gist of the note. I want Uriah dead. See to it. You don't say no to the king. Joab is loyal to king and country. So, no questions asked. He gets that job done. He puts him in the thick of the battle where it's going to be intense. And the enemy kills Uriah. Did the enemy kill Uriah? No. The enemy did not kill Uriah. David killed Uriah. So word of Uriah's death comes back to Jerusalem. Bathsheba grieves over her husband's death, and when her time of mourning is over, she becomes another one of David's wives. We don't really know Bathsheba's place in this. She didn't really have control. You know, you can paint her as a bad girl of the Bible, but we don't know. She didn't really have a choice in this. So this is not Bathsheba's fault here. This is all on David. This is David's problem. David's failure. And so they are wed. She's another one of his wives. She bears David a son. And at this point, David's guilty tracks are kind of somewhat covered. And he can sort of move on with his life, but God is not happy. The end of chapter 11 ends with this. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Yeah. Gulp. David had failed big time. The man after God's own heart walked away from God, stole a man's wife, and had the man killed in an attempt to get away with it. This is a serious abuse of the authority he's been given as king. What does it feel like to live with a dark secret like that? Ever suffered in the silence of hidden shame or guilt? Maybe it's not as extreme as David. Maybe it's more extreme. But have you ever suffered in silence? This is David's life now. This is David's life. He's covered his tracks, but he is guilty. He's not writing psalms right now. He's not enjoying time with God, strumming his harp and just enjoying the presence of God. This is a time of darkness. He's far from God, and this heaviness is just lingering over him for months. Maybe a couple of years. The child is born. That's 9 months, right? Count the days of darkness. And then the child begins to grow. This is probably a couple of years. And David attempts to go on as if nothing is wrong, but truth be told, he's dying inside. The guilt, the shame, the separation from God are just eating him alive. Have you ever been in a place like that? Done something you know is wrong, is maybe really wrong, and nobody knows about it but you? I've been there. I've been there a few times. I remember a season in my teen years where I allowed a form of sexual sin into my life, and I remember well the weight of guilt that I felt during that time. I remember the darkness. It is crushing, and you feel absolutely alone. Does anybody relate? Anybody ever been there? There may be some people there now. I'm going to assume that there probably are some people there now because this is something we deal with. And there are times we get ourselves in a situation, we feel like we're in it so deep, we feel so alone, there's no way out. There's no way out. The only option is to just keep on living in our misery, attempting to look normal on the outside when we're dying on the inside. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you may be there now. Listen to the way David described that. Later on, after he got out, he wrote about it. He did write some psalms about this event, this time, and I'm so glad that he did. I'm so glad that he shared that because we can relate. This is what David says in Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent about this, about what I had done, my failure, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. David, how you doing? Horrible. Horrible. Where does David's misery come from? When I kept silent. The silence, the hidden sin is what sucked the life out of him. Groaning all day long. Now, who else is involved in this heavy weight, this burden? Who else is involved in that? Whose hand is heavy upon him? Who's he talking about? It's the hand of God that is heavy upon him during this time. David recognized your hand was heavy upon me. Sometimes the guilt and the shame that we feel, they come from God. Those feelings that God gives us, that's actually a gift from God to indicate something's broken. When guilt and shame are working appropriately, that's a gift from God for good. Now, there are times when guilt and shame are not working appropriately, and you feel it, and you shouldn't. But in this case, this is a gift from God. This is David's check engine light. It's meant to stir up a discontent and drive us to deal with what's going on, with what's wrong, and come back to God again. Those feelings aren't meant to last forever. They're meant to turn us around and get us back. God does not intend for any of us to remain in that condition David describes here. That is not supposed to be forever. God doesn't want us to live in ongoing misery, but how many of us have lived there? How many of us have lingered there longer than, way longer than we needed to? All because we're making choices that we know are not pleasing to God. A few weeks ago, we were in Romans chapter 6, and in the end of that chapter, it says the wages of sin is death. And sometimes it's a slow, long death. This is true. And taking that path, following that process, is a process that ends in death. And we've all failed. We've all been in that place. We've all felt this burden of guilt, this heavy hand of God on us. Most of us anyway. Maybe you haven't. That's great, or maybe you aren't aware. Most of us have been here. But some of you who've been there aren't there anymore. You're not there anymore. You got out. How did you do it? How did you get out of that place? There, David's still in it. The way, in that place in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32, what's the way out? Keep reading this psalm, and he's going to tell us. David's our guide. He's our guide out of this. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He uses several words in here that all are talking about our failure, our offenses against him, iniquity, transgressions, sin. All of that is ways we fail God, ways we rebel against him. And David said, this is what I did. I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover it anymore. I broke the silence. The way out of that guilt, that shame, is to break the silence. Admit your sin to God. If it's affected somebody else, admit it to them too. Ask forgiveness. David says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I confess my offensive acts to God, and he forgives the guilt of my sin. Confess, be forgiven. Confess, be forgiven. Does that sound too easy? Even if you've been following Jesus for a long time, that still sounds too easy. Confess my sin and be forgiven. Shouldn't it'd be harder than that, but it really is that simple. But it has to be genuine. It has to be real. And a genuine repentance includes a desire to do what's right. So it's not just, Lord, forgive me, I'm going back to do it again. Lord, forgive me, I'm going back to do it again. That's not real confession or real repentance. So when it's genuine, I really want to change. And when we do that, and we really want to change, that is a prayer that God loves to come in with power and answer. And he does. He wants to help. So he's made forgiveness this easy and this possible. He offers to help us get on track by the power of the Holy Spirit who he gives us as followers of Jesus. Psalm 32, David wrote that. He's on the other side. He's looking back. He's looking back and he's just reflecting on what it was like, and he's close to God again now. He's not wasting away. The hand of God is lifting him up, not pressing him down. And he has recovered from this failure. When he writes that psalm, he's recovered from this failure. Psalm 32 begins with just this joyful shout, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. I am so blessed by God because I'm not there anymore. I'm not under this pressure. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him and whose spirit is no deceit. And he just wants other people to experience that. And he shares that for us. So we know for David to get out of this failure, he had to break the silence. He had to confess his sin to God. And he does that. But what happened to get him there? Do you know the story? Do you know how that happened? Because where we left off, he's just lingering, trying to move on and trying to live life, but he's dying inside. So what happened? What happened? That's chapter 12. That's chapter 12. This is part two of the story, which we need to understand. And it starts out like this. The Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. In his mercy, God did not leave David to just wither away and die alone. He sent someone. He sent someone to him. This is God's goodness. This is God's pursuit. He sends this prophet. His name is Nathan. And he tells David a story. Here's the story. chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who'd come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. That is a short, very potent story. What is Nathan doing? He's raising David's sense of justice. He brings this story. Rich man, bunch of sheep. Poor man, one sheep. He doesn't want to sacrifice one of his. He takes this little sheep of this poor man. And David's sense of justice, his righteous anger just starts to fume and boil out of him. This man needs to die. What's Nathan doing? Stirring up his sense of justice and setting David up. David is set up here and he steps right into the trap. Snap. Verse 5, David burns with anger against the man, says to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. I'm the king. This is what I say. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man, David. You're the guy in the story. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arm. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Wow. I don't know if you've ever been rebuked before, but that is a powerful, strong rebuke. And this is spoken to the king. Imagine talking to the king that way. Talk about a risk. I'm imagining Nathan had some butterflies in his gut over this. He probably did not eat breakfast that morning. But he speaks with holy passion. And how does David respond? Just a second ago, David is boiling with anger, right? This man deserves to die. How does David respond after being rebuked so strongly? Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. This is what makes David a real hero, right here. This is awesome. The king of Israel just been seriously rebuked. Does he lash back in defensiveness? Who are you to talk? I'm the king. Not even a tiny hint of that. Instead, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. David is broken. And you think about that time, that duration he's been in misery. And it's like he's just been swelling up with this infection inside his soul. And Nathan just pops it. And he's just ready. Release. Relief. I have sinned and I've been hiding it. And now it's out. Thank you, God. In that statement, it becomes crystal clear that David does not see himself as the king. He sees himself as a king. And in all of David's time, even in this failure, he knows there's another king that he is subject to. Another king reigns over David, and right here, David bows his heart to the king, who in turn extends grace to David. This is beautiful. You keep reading, and God answers David. I have sinned against the Lord, David says. And Nathan replies, God's speaking through Nathan. The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Even though you announced that as the sentence. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And as you continue reading the story, the son gets sick, really sick. And for 7 days, the son is violently ill. And David just bows on his face to God. He's in the presence of God, just begging, God, please be merciful. Don't let my son die for this. This is my sin. He begs God 7 days. And in 7 days, the son dies. And David gets up, he cleans himself off, and his servants are kind of taken aback. Well, what's going on? Like, and David says, well, as long as he was still alive, I could plead for the mercy of God. But he said he was going to take my son. He took my son. I'm going to go in and worship him because he's good. And he accepts this consequence, as heavy as it is. So David and Bathsheba move on. They are forgiven. They have another son. And this son, God is going to fulfill his promise to David through the son of Bathsheba. Solomon was born to Bathsheba. And later on, Solomon would be the one to build a temple for God. And eventually, through his line, the Messiah would come. The Messiah would come. There were some consequences coming for David, and his failure was pretty awful, but God restored him, and David is able to celebrate the goodness of God again. In Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Forgiveness was granted to David after all of that. Do you understand where forgiveness comes from? Sometimes we think God can just like snatch it out of the air and, yeah, here's some forgiveness, whatever. Whatever, have some forgiveness. Is that where forgiveness comes from? Absolutely not. Forgiveness always costs something. Always. And it cost God his son. His son. David, in this place, he's looking forward to that coming Messiah. We look back to the one who came. But it's Jesus' death on the cross that bought your forgiveness. You get a speeding ticket, somebody's got to pay the ticket. Somebody has to pay it. Jesus paid your ticket with blood. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? Father, what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I've given a lot of thought to that phrase, that statement Jesus made on the cross. They don't know what they're doing. What do you mean? They do know what they're doing. They're nailing you to a cross. They're getting rid of their competition. They do know what they're doing. Jesus said they don't know what they're doing. And I believe that's true. They could not comprehend the extent of what they really were doing. That they were nailing the Son of God, Messiah of the world, to the cross. They did not know what they were doing. And that's the same with us. When we sin against God, when we violate His law and His wisdom, we don't know what we're doing. We will never know the full extent of what we're doing, the full extent of the offense to God it is to turn our back on Him and do whatever we feel like. We don't know what we're doing either. We do and we don't. So don't misinterpret that. But in spite of that, Jesus and God do know exactly what they're doing. And in that place, He still extends forgiveness and grace to us. He does know the full extent. But on that cross, He said, no, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. So David here is fully recovered. Forgiven. Intimacy with God is restored. He can continue writing Psalms again. He can enjoy the presence of God. He can sit by the river and write, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." And David and God move on together again. But consequences to David's failure would follow him the rest of his life. There would be consequences, which we will see in the weeks to come. The future dynamics of David's family would mirror David's failure here in some really painful ways. Now, is that really forgiveness then? I mean, if God's going to keep giving you these consequences and you're going to struggle and you're going to suffer, yes, He is forgiven. We have to be careful not to confuse forgiveness with an absence of consequence. They're not the same. There may be consequences that we face, sins that we commit, offenses we have against God. Just a real simple one. If you got two unmarried teenagers that have a child, they're not married, they're still in high school, how are their parents going to feel about that? A lot of time, they're probably going to be pretty upset. This is not how it's supposed to go. Is forgiveness possible? Absolutely. Absolutely, forgiveness is possible. But consequences will continue the rest of their lives for that action. And that will include both pain and blessing. And that's usually the way it works. So David receives complete forgiveness. God will not hold this against David. His relationship with God is restored. That doesn't negate there are coming consequences of his choices. So let's kind of just bring this back to questions I asked at the beginning. There are two good reasons to look at somebody else's failure. One is not to feel better about yourself by comparing. That's not one of them. Because your failure may be as bad as David's or it might be worse. That's not the point. Why is it worthwhile to remember a story like this? Number one, we can learn from David's pain. We don't have to experience this failure. We don't have to experience every failure. Learn from somebody else's mistakes and avoid unnecessary pain. And, you know, maybe some of you haven't had really hard things happen, and I hope that's the case. We have a broad range of age here, and maybe you're younger, and you haven't fallen into some of these holes. Maybe you can praise God for that. Maybe we can learn something from David and not go down that road. So what can we learn from David to help prevent future failure for us? Well, how about this? At the other side of disobedience to God, there's always pain. At the other side of disobedience to God, there's always pain. When God warns us against something, He has a good reason. So let's learn from other people's mistakes and see that this is true. I don't have to make the same mistake. In David's case, he gave in to his lustful desires, and he gave them permission to make his decisions. Don't give your lustful desires permission to make your decisions. Lustful desires always make bad decisions because they don't think about the consequences. Engage a better thought process. Don't let lustful desires control your decisions. We can learn from other people's mistakes. The second benefit is we find hope that recovering from serious failure is possible, because some of us have already gone down that road, have already failed. Recovering from serious failure is possible. David's story gives us hope, because some of you are still stuck. I would not be surprised at all if there are things I have no idea about or you're hiding in shame. It may or may not be sexual failure. There are lots of paths that end in guilt and shame. But if you're stuck there, there's a way out. There is a way out. I was studying this event in the life of David, and I came across a Bible teacher who observed a progression of sin in David's failure. And so I want to share that with you. We're almost done here. Just a few more minutes. But I want to share this progression of sin that we see in David. I think it could be helpful for us to see it, to understand it. Maybe it'll help us. Because David's failure didn't start with murder. David's failure started with a thought. Right? That's where sin starts, right here in the mind. For him, it was lust. She's beautiful. I want her. But then, since he didn't take the thought captive, it took him. He didn't take it captive, so it took him to the next step, which was a word. Who is that woman? Go get her for me. So now it's not just in his head anymore. Now the sin has entered his mouth. It's on his lips. From there, it won't be long before that sin grows legs and turns into an action. Now, is it the thought okay and the only bad thing is the action? No, this is a progression of sin. It's all sin. It starts with the thought. So this action for David, we know the action. Bathsheba's brought to David and he used her. She's a married woman. He used her body to satisfy his lust, which snowballed from there into murder, action and more action and more action. Thought to word to action, that's the progression of sin. So those who say it doesn't hurt to look, they're dead wrong. It does hurt to look. It hurts in a lot of ways. It hurts the person looking. It hurts the person being exploited. It hurts those who look up to them as a role model. One of the dads at a softball game this week had a t-shirt on with an inappropriate, indecent picture of a woman on his back. He was a dad. His daughter was playing softball. That's horrible. What is that teaching her about women, their value, their purpose? That's awful. That's so not cool. That dad is damaging his daughter by wearing a shirt like that. He's already damaged himself, but he's hurting other people too. It does hurt to look. And words hurt too, right? Those who say, "I'm only joking," when they joke around about inappropriate things, they're on a dangerous path. Don't go there. Words hurt too. Thought to word to action is a normal progression of sin. But interestingly enough, the same three-step progression is the way out. Same progression is the way out. What are you talking about? Let me find my notes. The way out also begins with a thought, right? It begins with a thought of humility, a thought of repentance. It's a change that happens inside. David humbled himself before God and Nathan. So the thought for David, it quickly led to a word. He confesses his sin. He receives forgiveness. And when that progression is complete, it ends in action. A sustained obedience in a different direction. He's going to obey God now. He's not going to go back there. He's not going to do that again. He never did that again. That never happened again. So this thought to word to action, that's the way out. That's the same way it worked with Steve Gallagher. That's how he recovered from his sexual addiction. It started with a spirit of humility, a desire to leave the darkness. I want to get out of this. I want to not be here. That led to a word. He confessed his sin to God. He made the decision to turn away from it and bring others in to provide support. And that led him to the final step. I'm going to choose to live in obedience to you now. Day after day, moment by moment, Steve left the darkness behind. And as you read his story, he writes some of it in the book that I have used. He wasn't perfect. There were some failures in his recovery, but they were short. They were short. They were dealt with quickly, and he's back on the right path again. God is quick to forgive David and Steve. He's quick to forgive us. But we have to break the silence. We don't have to remain in failure and in our shame. There is a way out. If you want it, God absolutely wants to empower you to get there, to take you through that process. But our cooperation with God is a pretty key component. He's not going to do it by himself. He never does. So our job here is to feed that spirit that says, I don't want the darkness anymore. I'm going to bring this into the light. Our job is to humble ourselves before God, admit our sin to him, admit our failure, receive his forgiveness. And that place, then our final step begins this action, which is the choice to obey God, to go in that new direction. And God gives us the help of the Holy Spirit to do that, to continue in that. We have the power of God to obey him and do what's right. We don't have to stay in that place. We don't have to stay stuck in failure, stuck in shame, stuck in guilt. We don't have to stay there because God wants to help. Recovery from serious failure, and some of you could share the story yourself. It's absolutely possible because Jesus Christ made recovery possible. This is why he came. He doesn't hold our sin against us, but we got to come to him with that spirit that says, forgive me, Lord, help me do what's right. And then he answers that. He strengthens us. He blesses us. He loves us. And he uses us for his cause and the good of others. So, where are you? You're either in the process of sin, heading down that slope. You're in the recovery process, coming back. Or maybe you're fully recovered and living in the blessing of God. You're in one of those three places. Which place are you in today? I'm in the recovery process. God pointed out a new sin for me this week through some interaction with Don McCall and Pastor Brian. And then as we were on the men's weekend, watching some of these sessions, very end of a session, God just like, bam, you need to think about this. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. I told the guys what it is. I told the people who need to know. But God revealed something and showed me that sin, a specific sin, is sabotaging some of my closest relationships. And God brought that out. So I'm in that recovery process. Break the silence. Confess the sin. Start to walk in obedience. I've got some ingrained habits that need to turn around. And God wants to help me with that. So what's yours? Where are you? I hope most of you are in that fully recovered place. Hey, you know what? I haven't failed in a good long time. That's fantastic. But if God's pointed something out to you today, don't stay in silence. Don't stay there. That's miserable. That's a miserable place. God wants to take us out of that. So wherever you're at, now's the time to think about what's my next step. What's God prompting me to do? What's he revealed to me right now? Or maybe I just need to take some time and ask him to show me. Show me what I need to see. So you can take a look at the back of your program. There's some options. But I just want to give you a minute right now. What's your next step? Just take some time to think and pray about that. You pray with me. God, we come before your throne of grace. And Lord, I can't read hearts. I don't know what you're doing. And I don't know who's going to listen to this online. There may be people who send the link to someone who needs to think about this. So God, whatever you're doing in us, Father, I pray that we won't ignore you. We won't ignore the voice that's calling us to come home. So Father, I pray for three different groups of people today. I pray for those who have been recovered and are doing great and are walking in joy and peace with you. They've been through failure. They've recovered from it. And life is good. God, protect them, strengthen them, and use them to bless others. God, for those who are in the process of sin, there's something hidden, something nagging at them, something weighing them down. God, give them courage to turn towards you. And if they need to get some help from somebody else, Father, let them do that. Give them strength to do that, to break the silence. That this shame and guilt can be dealt with and taken on the shoulders of Jesus. Father, there is that in this room. I don't have any names in mind, but you do. And you want something much better for them. So, Father, build them up. Help them to see what they need to see. Strengthen them to take those steps. For those, God, who are in the recovery process, who are aware of sin and struggles that they've had and are moving in the right direction, overcoming, God, give them strength to keep going, in that battle, to day by day, moment by moment thing. God, we want to walk with you. We want to walk in the light. We want to walk in joy. You said you came to give us life, to have it to the full, and we exchange it for other things that are much, much inferior. So God, help us to enjoy the superior things that you have to offer us, that we'd see it for what it is, that we exchange it for something better and walk in the life that you have for us. God, thank you so much for David. Thank you for his life, his humility, his brokenness in this story as it plays out, and that we get to see your heart embrace him and know that that's still your heart. So God, for those who don't believe right now that you accept them, that you love them, that you are for them, God, I pray that you'll break through that barrier of unbelief, that they will believe, that they'll see it happening in other people's lives, they'll see it happen in David's life, and they'll open themselves up to receive your grace. So wherever there's a block in that, Father, just knock that wall down. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.